Tonight, I want to cover some of the last few years of Edwards' life and ministry and talk about some of his later writings. But to begin with, we want to talk about the glory of God. Now, I'll have this will really be a sandwich of scripture. We'll have a lot of scripture at the beginning and we'll have a lot of scripture at the end. And so I first want to, though, go over and ask this question: what is the ultimate end for which God created the world? Why did God create the world? Now, this may seem like a very straightforward question, and I hope you all are able to answer this correctly. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we wonder, sometimes we tend to become so self-centered that we really are tempted to think that God is really all about us, and that it would be rather selfish even of God to create a world for his own glory. Well, tonight we're going to argue to the contrary. The scriptures teach that God does all that he does, including the creation of the world, which is all of his external acts, really, for his own glory. When the scriptures speak of God as being the last as well as the first, which we'll see a lot of that in just a moment, and as the end as well as the beginning, it means that he is both the cause of all that is. He's the originator of everything that is. There is nothing that exists without God allowing that thing or causing that thing to exist. Allowing is not the right word. It's causing. He, in him, we live and move and have our being. There is nothing that exists apart from God knowing that it exists, from him determining that it exists. He brings everything that is into existence. He is the first. He is the originator, the cause of all that is. Right now, you are sitting here, mostly erect and breathing, and your heart is beating because God just gave you another breath, another heartbeat, another impulse in your brain. Your soul continues to be connected to your body in a vital way because God is allowing that to happen right now. It's not something you did. It's not a cause and effect ultimately of matter coming into existence on its own at some point and then perpetuating. We're not materialists. We believe that there is nothing without God creating and causing to exist. So he's the first, but he's also the last. He's the end toward which everything points. So he causes everything to come into existence, and then he is the reason they exist. He's the thing, that being toward which they all should point. He is the first and the last, and the scriptures talk about this all over. He's the last cause for which they were made, for which all things have been made. He is the end for which they terminate. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is the first. He caused all things to come into existence, and he is the last, the end towards which all things should point. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There it is. The Bible only has to say it once. God in his grace keeps pounding it into our heads over and over again. But here it is. If we ever needed the verse to say God created the world for his own glory, here it is. Everything is from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to read Isaiah 48, 11 and 12. The scriptures say, Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 48, 11 and 12, for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. Now when God says for my own sake or for my name's sake, he's saying for my glory's sake. That's what that phrase means. For my name to go forth and be well known and well loved and well revered throughout the world. That's what my name's sake, my own sake means. So what does he do? He does what he does for his own name's sake. That's why he does things. God himself, it's not just that we are to point back at God, but God himself looks at himself and he's pleased with himself. And why shouldn't he be? Why shouldn't he be? He has a respect for all that is valuable and all that is good. Isn't he good? Isn't he valuable? Why wouldn't he admit such? But he does it for his own sake. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. And I am the last. There it is again. Same as Isaiah 44:6. He comes back. I am the first and the last. Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created. So all things are created by Jesus. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And what's that last word? Last three words. And for him. That is for his glory. And God the Son gets the same glory as God the Father. God the Spirit gets the same glory as God the Father and God the Son. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is Jesus, this passage is talking about Jesus, all things exist for him, for his sake. And by him, it's fitting. God, this is to say that he's the first and the last. Don't you see that here? Jesus made all things. Everything exists by him. He's holding it up by the word of his power. And yet it exists for him. He's the first. He is the last. In bringing many sons to glory, there's our word, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is actually talking about God the Father. Forgive me for emphasizing the wrong person of this verse. But Jesus is intricately designed with this. God for whom and by whom all things exist. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. That's Jesus, by the way. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You know what I love about this verse and the one that just preceded? Here's John falling at the feet of the appearance of Christ and in all of this fearful radiance, and he comes and he lays his hand on him and says, fear not. Even I am the first and the last. If the first and the last were talking to me, I would be very fearful. But he says, fear not. And then he comforts him with, I am the first and the last. And then, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, to the thirsty. Then this comforting verse, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Here is the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, for whom all things exist, or by whom all things exist, and for whom all things exist, and who is the last, where everything else ought to be pointed, and he says, I will give you freely, so that your thirst will be quenched from the spring of the water of life. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So why did God create the heaven and the earth? The principle of him, his being the first and the last, tells us in these verses very clearly that he is not only the maker of heaven and earth, but he's also the one for whom these things were created. It's not selfish of God to think that the world ought to glorify his name. It would be selfish if we thought that, and the rotten truth of the matter is, despite the fact that we are worms of the dust, we start to think that at times. That really, we're pretty important. But God is all glorious, and all majestic. There is no spot in him. He is right and good and powerful and almighty, and it is right for him to say, I am most important. And in the end, as we'll see at the conclusion of tonight, that is actually a good thing for us, that he says that. Now, let's go over to Stockbridge. So I have here, I don't know if you can see this or not. If you can't, don't worry about it. These are things we've already covered. He's born in 1703. He's dismissed from Northampton in 1750. That's what we talked of a few weeks ago. Spoke of that, him being dismissed from Northampton. Well, in 1751, he moves to Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Stockbridge was a mission post on the western side of Massachusetts, and it was in this little village on the west, out west, as it were. There was a missionary school and a boarding house for Mohawk Indians. You see, the British were very concerned about evangelizing the Indians. They wanted them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they wanted to convert them to the true gospel before the Roman Catholics did. It was a race to see who could get them converted first, and they knew that it would be very difficult for them to evangelize if Roman Catholicism had penetrated them first. So there was a Baptist minister who was well off in England. His name was Isaac Hallis, and he had put up money to actually start a boarding school for Indian boys. They believed that, for better or for worse, this is somewhat politically incorrect these days, but they believed, for example, that it was very important that the Indian boys learn English as a language. They thought it was better, a better language than their native tongue for understanding theology and understanding the things of God. If that strikes you as very offensive, just take comfort in the fact that we still do that a little bit today, in the fact that theologians will sometimes use Latin words or Latin words with Latin roots in order to express certain ideas from Scripture. Justification, sanctification, those aren't really, those are English, but they have Latin roots. So Edwards arrives, and he quickly comes to understand that the situation in Stockbridge is being sorely mismanaged. The use of the money given had been largely unsupervised, and soon the administrators showed that they were more interested in enriching themselves than educating young Indians in the English language and in Christianity. And to make matters worse, those who were mismanaging the Indian affair were connected with the Williams family. Now, the Williams family had actually been opposing Edwards for a long time, but it was a big family, and it was spread throughout New England and Massachusetts, and they had opposed Edwards even during the Great Awakening. There were family members of the Williams family opposing him during the Great Awakening. And then during his removal from Stockbridge or Northampton, they were involved with that affair. And then there are other people in the family who are there in Stockbridge managing this school. Now, in the winter of 1751, a man named Joseph Dwight is sent by the board to oversee the mission post to serve as a custodian of the Indian mission. Of course, Edwards had arrived earlier this year. Now, this Joseph Dwight fellow was actually excited to go at first because he wanted to be under Jonathan Edwards' ministry. However, there was a widow in town connected with the Williams family, and Joseph Dwight was single, and he sees the attractive widow, and he marries her. Here's a man who's sympathetic to Edwards, actually excited to sit under him as a pastor and on his side. The Williams family is mismanaging the school, and he marries this woman connected with the Williams family, and he turns very, very slowly over a period of time, not very slowly, but over a period of a few years, into being antagonistic toward Edwards himself. The Indians were manifestly unhappy with the whole situation. They didn't think that their children were being well cared for, and there probably is good reason for that. There was even one incident where an Englishman struck an Indian child, And that went over very poorly, as you might imagine, with the Indians who were entrusting their children to the English to care for them. There were other things that went on throughout this time period that really alienated the Indians from the English-speaking people. It seems that Jonathan Edwards, I mean, he's not a perfect man, but it seems like he really had an interest in trying to see these people won to Christ. In fact, we see some of his sermons to the Indians are very simple. You see him really trying to just go over the basics of Christianity with them and helping them understand it. But he's trying to minister to them, and he's concerned about the situation. He's writing letters. Well, in 1752, he publishes Misrepresentations Corrected, which is actually a book that is defending the humble inquiry. The humble inquiry, I didn't name it last time when we talked about his dismissal from Northampton, but that's the book he wrote to defend his view about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, if you remember that whole controversy. Well, he writes another book correcting it, and it's called Misrepresentations Corrected. We won't talk about that tonight, but he tries to clear up some of these. Well, in 1753, it's a very low year for Edwards. For one, the family was under severe and embarrassing financial stress. I don't know if you remember early on in the series, I talked about how Edwards went into debt to give his daughters a decent wedding. Well, the debt was kind of rearing its ugly head during these days. They still owned their home in Northampton, waiting for it to sell, and they had a reduced salary now in Stockbridge, and still a big family. And so there's the financial pressures. And then during this time in 1752 and 1753, the Williams family, remember that's the family that doesn't like Jonathan Edwards, the Williams family are actually trying to work behind the scenes to get Edwards dismissed. They were writing influential people in the colonies who had a say in some of the management of Stockbridge and saying bad things about Edwards to them and trying to get him removed from Stockbridge. Imagine if you're trying to minister and you're getting wind that people are writing letters about you behind your back, criticizing you, and yet you have to somehow minister here and care for these people, and he doesn't even know what they're criticizing him about. He doesn't have the slightest idea. So he actually writes the governor himself and says, I don't know what my critics are saying, but if you please let me at least defend myself. He says, I know some people accuse me of being stiff, but the only thing I'm stiff in is matters of doctrine. Hence, I was removed from Northampton. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote a friend in October 1753, this really low time. He says, as to my own circumstances, I still meet with trouble and expect no other as long as I live in this world. Although the opposition was strong, however, Edwards said, but I desire to bless God. He seems in some respects to set me out of their reach. And that's actually what will end up happening. He concludes this in his letter to this minister friend that he's writing. Let us then endeavor to help one another, though at a great distance, in traveling through this wide wilderness, that we may have the more joyful meeting in the land of rest when we have finished our weary pilgrimage. It's an eternal perspective that helps you in times of trouble. In 1754, he writes Freedom of the Will. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Or that's when it's published, actually, in 1754. But he suffered through a severe illness most of 1754. He had constant fevers, and he was shivering often with it. He might have even had malaria, some people think. But the fever attacks went from March 1754 all the way through January 1755. He wasn't of the best health. And so that's actually going to come up in just a little bit again. But in February of 1754, he was given charge to oversee the Indian boarding school by the people who were the board that was overseeing the school gives Jonathan Edwards custodian care of that school. And it's because he had friends who were defending him before these attacks. In March, however, the Indians leave. And then in September of 1754, The Canadian Indians, or Indians from Canada, that's where Jonathan Edwards thought they came from anyway, instigated by the French, attack Stockbridge. And so he's right in the middle of the beginnings of the French and Indian War during this time too, out west in the western part of Massachusetts. In December of this year, as I said, Freedom of Will is published. Two treatises is published in 1755. There's a picture of the title page of Freedom of Will. That's why I'm calling it Freedom of Will, because there's no the, even though most people call it Freedom of the Will. Anyway, he writes the two dissertations. We'll talk about this a little bit, but this is published in 1755. And then in 1757, he writes Original Sin, and his son-in-law, Aaron Burr, who's the president of the College of New Jersey, married to Esther, right? Esther? I want to say Esther. Dies in 1757. And in that year, in September, the trustees of the College of New Jersey write Jonathan Edwards a letter. And they invite him to take the presidency of the College of New Jersey, which would later become Princeton. So this is what he responds. This is how he responds. He pushes back a little bit at their request. I don't know if this is fake modesty or not, but he says, this is what he writes. This is kind of funny to me, I guess. I shouldn't laugh at it. But he says, I have a constitution in many respects peculiar, unhappy, attended with flaccid solids, vapid, sizey, and scarce fluids, and a low tide of spirits, often occasioning a kind of childish weakness and contemptibleness of speech, presence, and demeanor, with a disagreeable dullness and stiffness, much unfitting me for conversation, but much more especially for the government of a college. So he's saying, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. I have flaccid salads. You don't understand what it's like. He also says this. He wanted to write. He tells them outright. He says, I want to write books. That's why I feel like I'm best called for. This is what he says. He's afraid the presidency would interfere with this. He writes, the further I traveled in this way, the more and wider the field opened, which has occasioned my laying out many things in my mind to do in this manner, to write, if God would spare my life, which my heart has been much upon, particularly many things against most of the prevailing errors of the present day. He wanted to write and address many of the theological controversies that he was so concerned about. He's watching, really, the theological fabric of Puritan New England unravel before his eyes. He says, which I cannot with any patience see maintained, this writing that he wants to do, to the utter subverting of the gospel of Christ, which I cannot with any patience see maintained, is referring to the theological controversies, the errors that are spreading around. Arianism, that is denying the deity of Christ, denying justification by faith alone, denying original sin, denying some of the other doctrines. He says, I can't with any patience see this maintained to the utter subverting of the gospel of Christ with so high a hand, they were just doing it blatantly, with so little control, when it appears so evident to me that there is truly no foundation for any of this glorying and insult. So far as I myself am able to judge of what talents I have for benefiting my fellow creatures by word, I think I can write better than I can speak. So he wanted to write. That's what he really wanted to do. Well, he calls a council of elders. Remember, we talked when he left Northampton, he got a council together a couple times. So he gets a council together again to see if this is a wise decision for him to leave for the College of New Jersey. Evidently, the board of trustees didn't think much of his complaints. Anyway, the council comes in 1758, and he moves to Princeton, and dies of a smallpox inoculation, has a fatal reaction to it, dies a few months later on March 22nd, 1758. And as I've said before, Sarah had remained in Stockbridge because he was going to bring his family up once the spring was over, or over to the College of New Jersey. But Edwards died while Sarah was away from him. And the next month, one of Edwards' daughters, Esther, died as well there in she was Esther, who was married to Aaron Burr, died there in Princeton. Sarah herself would die later in October of that year, Sarah, his wife. All right, so that kind of runs you through the later years in a very quick fashion. Now I want to talk about some of these later works, and we'll just quickly go through them. The Freedom of Will is one of Edwards' most important works. Edwards argues in this book that God is sovereign over all events and that people act in accordance with the way their will is inclined. Now, this is a very, I'm just going to be very frank with you because you're all adults, most of you, not all of you, but this is a Calvinist apology. That's what this is. Now, I want you to see how he argues, just get a little glimpse of how he argues in this book. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I feel like this is a very important contribution that he made as far as his legacy, and I think it would be unfair just to kind of breeze over it because maybe a few of you, or most of you, I don't know, I've never polled anybody on where they stand on Calvinism, are opposed to it. So I want you just to see how he argues, and we'll just talk about it very briefly, just to show you that he's not really, he's not coming at this from an anti-biblical point of view. He's trying to make sense of the Bible. And maybe in the end, there might even be some commonalities with how you look at things. Who knows? Anyway, here's a quick summary. Edwards argues from Scripture and reason in this book, and this is actually something he does quite often. He'll give rational arguments for the doctrine and scriptural arguments. Now, today, it's not very common to see theologians arguing from pure reason, but Edwards didn't feel like it was any problem at all. He thought reason conforms to what Scripture says without any issues. Well, he argues from Scripture and reason. He defines the will to be that by which the soul either chooses or refuses. He adds, in every act of will whatsoever, the mind chooses one thing rather than another. It chooses something rather than the contrary, or rather than the want or non-existence of that thing. And Edwards is responding to the Arminians, who said that the will was absolutely free, completely untainted or unbiased in any way in all the decisions it made. And that sometimes, some of these Arminians were even going so far as to deny God's foreknowledge, like open theists today. It's nothing new under the sun. For Edwards, the will cannot be entirely indifferent, or there would be no will. You can't simply come and expect someone to decide something without the will being inclined one way or the other. Some of the people that he opposes are someone like an English deist named Thomas Chubb, or a pretty high Arminian. When I say Arminian, I mean like moving quickly off the deep end. By the end of his life, Daniel Whitby will be an Arian, and deny some other key doctrines, and even Isaac Watts. Now, he never names Isaac Watts by name in this book, and I don't want to get into why, but it's interesting. He's responding to Isaac Watts. We know that for sure, but he actually is responding to Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is not a deist. The only deist is Thomas Chubb in this list, okay, just to be clear. He is, Isaac Watts had some problems with his theology later on. But we're not talking about Isaac Watts tonight. But I just want you to know he's responding to some. These are some of the people he's responding to. Isaac Watts keeps coming up along Jonathan Edwards' life. Again, they would say that the will is absolutely free. Now, the Bible teaches, Edwards said, that God knows all things, including the choices that men voluntarily make. He knows everything, including voluntary choices. Consider God's prophecies of future events, how God knows what's going to happen down the road. When you really consider all the little decisions and choices that must take place for a prophecy to come true, you will see that for God to know the future means he must know the decisions men will make. He says, this is a quote, "Unless God foreknows the volitions of moral agents, all the prophecies of Scripture have no better foundation than mere conjecture, unless God knows what decisions men are going to make. If he didn't know what men are going to choose, God would have to change his will and plans constantly in response to their decisions. And if God doesn't know what men are going to choose, his plans could be frustrated. So, if God knows the future, he knows certain choices. And if he knows certain choices, men can't do otherwise." This is a quote. "We know that God knows the future voluntary actions of men in such a sense beforehand as that he is able particularly to declare and foretell them and write them or cause them to be written down in a book, as he often has done, and that therefore the necessary connection which there is between God's knowledge and the event known does as much prove the event to be necessary beforehand as if the divine knowledge were in the same sense before the event as the prediction or writing is. But doesn't this make men a bunch of robots then, or machines? If God knows everything and is providentially working everything for his own ends, do we really make real choices? Edwards argues, despite all this, that men still make real choices. Take God himself for an example. Is it necessary that God always does what is good? Yes, it is. It's absolutely necessary. God can't do anything other than what is good. Does this make God any less praiseworthy? The fact that he only does what is good and only can do what is good and that he even knows what he's going to do in the future. Does this make God any less praiseworthy? No. In fact, we praise him because he always wills to do what's good and cannot do otherwise. The goodness of his acts is found in the goodness of his will. What about Jesus? He was of necessity holy. Being the Son of God, there was no chance he could actually sin. It was necessary for him to live a holy life, not just because of who he was, but because of the prophecies about him, right? He could not will otherwise. The Arminians argued that men did not deserve punishment if their choices were in any way set by a will bent toward evil. But if this is true, Edwards says, we should not praise anyone whose will is bent toward good, including Jesus. His point is, Jesus always did what was good, and we still praise him for his holiness. More than that, the Old Testament and even Jesus himself prophesied that he would be successful in securing salvation and eternal blessing. God knew it, and he determined it. And though he could not sin, Jesus is consistently presented in Scripture as under a period of testing and temptation. Try to work all that out in your head. And in heaven itself, the glorified saints cannot do anything but choose what is good. There's no exit from heaven. There's no exit doors. You can't get out. And that's wonderful. We don't want out of heaven. So, is their freedom in any way diminished? The fact that they only do what is good and want to do what is good? Does that make them somehow constrained or unfree or bound? And Edwards adds, the saints' acts are yet in heaven in the highest, most absolutely perfect manner, virtuous and praiseworthy. So what the Arminians would say, again, is that you can't judge a man if his will is bent toward evil. But then Edwards is flipping the tables. You see, he's saying, then you can't praise someone for doing good if all they can do is good. That's the way he's arguing. Okay. Anyway, he also believed very firmly that this does not make God the author of sin. The Bible tells us repeatedly of God knowing future sins. God knew long before Judas was born that he would follow Christ for a time only to harbor enmity at Jesus, and then that he would betray Jesus to Jewish authorities. God knew certainly that Judas would betray his Lord and hang himself. So what do we mean by author of sin? Well, what the Bible means by God is not the author of sin is that it means that he never is the doer of any wicked thing. It's evident in the Bible that God permits sin. Scripture teaches that God permitted or even ordered the obstinacy of Pharaoh, the sin of the sons of Israel against Jacob, the sin of Sihon, king of Bashan, the sinful act of Nebuchadnezzar to attack Judah, for which God later punished Nebuchadnezzar. There's lots of scriptures for these. I'm not giving you them, but it was a wicked act for the Jewish people and Romans to kill the innocent Lord of glory. But yet it was determined by God so that they could not do otherwise, as Acts 4, 27 and 28 say. So this is the way he explains it. God may be the orderer and disposer of an event which in the inherent subject and agent is moral evil, and yet his so doing may be no moral evil. He may will the disposal of such an event, and it's coming to pass for good ends, and his will not be an immoral or sinful will, but a perfectly holy will. God may both hate an act, and yet at the same time will that it should come to pass. And really, that's what the scriptures, he would say, bear out. Edwards believes you can hold the two doctrines together at the same time. God's moral government, he says, over mankind, his treating them as moral agents, making them the objects of his commands, counsels, calls, warnings, expostulations, promises, threatening, rewards, and punishments, is not inconsistent with the determining disposal of all events of every kind throughout the universe in his providence, either by his positive efficiency or permission. But as has been demonstrated, such a necessity is not at all repugnant to moral agency and the reasonable use of commands, calls, rewards, and punishments, etc. The way I read what Edwards is saying is that we can hold both of these at the same time. You can hold that man makes real choices and that yet God is overall in control of all things. So there it is, the freedom of will. And you can read it for yourself, but I'm going to warn you now, this is not an easy book to read. This is not little Bo Peep. It's very difficult sledding. I'm not saying don't read it, and I'm not saying it, the reward isn't worth, or the journey's not worth the reward at the end, or however the phrase goes, but I am saying that I'm warning you ahead of time. If you come to me 3 months from now and you're like, I'm still on page 4. I remember reading it the first time and just like reading it, a paragraph over and over and over and over again. And still. Anyway, Doctrine of Original Sin is another late work. I'm going to rifle through this one, not give you a lot of information here, but there were major theologians, influential theologians of that day, whose names are all but forgotten now, who were denying original sin, and Edwards believed this needed to be defended. Edwards defended original sin not just as innate depravity of the heart, okay, but as the imputation of Adam's first sin and the guilt of Adam's first sin, the liableness and exposedness of Adam's posterity in divine judgment to partake of the punishment of that sin. Edwards again believes that both reason and scripture affirm this doctrine. He's writing really to go against oppose the heretical pastor John Taylor of Norwich, and Edwards is affirming that man is depraved. He spends a lot of time working on Romans 3:10 and Romans 5:12 and showing that there's really no way to get around what those passages are teaching about original sin. It's a difficult doctrine, but he believed it was one that needed to be defended. And then, quickly, the nature of true virtue. Now, this is, the nature of true virtue is the second part of the two dissertations. You can see a title page. If you had very good vision, you would see that that says MDCCLXV, which is, what, 1765. Well, if you... When did Edwards die? He died in 1758. It's first published after he died. They took it, and it's not really revised as fully as it could be. But the nature of true virtue is the second of the two dissertations. You see, what was happening during this time was, with the Enlightenment, thinkers were trying to discover a code of morality naturally embedded in men outside of revelation. Do we see that going on any today? Edwards believed that you could defend from pure reason the fact that God is the chief end of virtue, where virtue begins and ends. Nothing, he said, is of the nature of true virtue in which God is not the first and the last. Well, what the Enlightenment thinkers were saying was, go figure, it's really about man being happy, man finding his greatest happiness on earth, not living for the glory of God. Hence, the first part of the two dissertations is about the end for which God created the world. He's going after real opinions that were being opposed or that were circulating about in his own day. Again, he's writing in real time and responding to real controversies. The interesting thing about the nature of true virtue is that there are no scripture passages in it in the whole book. And that's unique for his works. That's why it doesn't get a lot of attention. And why I'm not going to spend a lot of attention on it, because I really wanted to get to this and spend a lot of time on them for which God created the world. Again, philosophers and writers concerned with questions of morality were increasingly arguing that the loving God who created the world to make men and women happy. If you're familiar with Voltaire's Candide, Voltaire makes fun of the theologian. I'm not recommending that book, by the way. But he makes fun of the theologian who believes that God created the world, the best world of all possible worlds, to bring himself glory. He just mocks it to no end. He just beats it into the ground. So that shows you the kind of attitude of this time period in general. But their question of what is good and evil hinged on what made men happiest. Beside, the cool-headed philosophers argued, if God actually made the world for his own glory, doesn't that make him into some kind of narcissistic monster? Well, Edwards believed that such thought turned the world upside down. They reversed the starting place. All questions ought to start with God, not man. And so the argument of the end for which God created the world is that the ultimate end for which God created the world is the glory of God. God has made himself his own last end in the creation of the world. This book has, by the way, been republished in the last, decade and a half by John Piper, and he has an introduction, and then he has the content of only the first dissertation in this book. And so if you want to read it, he actually has very nice section headings and so forth, and this is a nice way of reading this book. And it's actually very helpful, and it's rapturous at times, just as a way of emphasizing the glory of God. Who does that anymore? The first part of the treatise begins with an argument from reason again. I won't go into some of those, but he just deals with questions like, it's not inconsistent for God to value himself above all things, because he knows what true value is. He knows that his person is of the most value of anything that is. The second part is an argument from Scripture, and it is robust, and it's a tour de force. He says, it's manifest that Scriptures speak on all occasions as though God made himself his end in all his works, and as though the same being who is the first cause of all things were the supreme and last end of all things. And he deals with all these different Scriptures. You'll see the Scriptures flashing by here as I go through them. He gives in the second part some positions for arguing from Scripture that God has made himself his own last end in the creation of the world, just some prolegomena stuff. It's kind of interesting, but not really. Then he goes on to the third point, which is the Scriptures say God's glory is the ultimate end of all creation. And he has several points that show this. One, God makes himself his end in the works that he does. For my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Then he says, the glory of God is the last end of all his saints. In other words, there is a moral part of the world of people and creatures that are good. They have intelligence. They're able to do good things. And God created these people to give himself glory. And he has several passages. Why does God save people to give himself glory? Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Salvation. Everyone who is called by my name, the saints, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isaiah 60, 21, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. How about Ephesians 1, 5? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then he reveals throughout the rest of that passage that he does it for his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. John 17, 10, Jesus says, all mine are yours. He says this to the Father. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, the glory of God is the last end of his saints. That's why he saves people. That's why he saved you. He saved you so that you would bring him glory. 2 Corinthians 1, 10 through 12. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory, then, is the ultimate end of the goodness of the moral part of his creation. That is, the moral part of his creation is against saints. Only intelligent people can be moral. You have to have intelligence to be moral. An animal is not a moral creature. And on top of that, those who are intelligent creatures, who are moral, are the saints. So the ultimate end of the goodness of the moral part of his creation is God's glory. That's why he's working good works in you. Philippians 1, 10 through 11. We heard an excellent sermon on that this last Sunday. What's the end result of the fruits of righteousness? So that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, Paul says. John 15, 8. What does Jesus say? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That goodness of saints brings glory to God. That's why he wants you to be good and holy people, so that you'll bring him glory. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, why is God working good works in you? Why is he working faith in you? Why is he working love and peace and hope in you? And I hope you see these things growing in you. Why is he doing that? So that he can be glorified. That's why, you see. Fourth, God requires of men that they seek his glory as their own ultimate end. That's what God tells us to do. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. How do you use your body? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, to the glory of God. Eating or drinking, there's nothing more mundane than that. If God wants us to glorify him, when you take a drink of water, you ought to do it all the time. All the time. In the way you sleep, the way you eat, the way you handle yourself, the way you speak. The scriptures present saints in their best frames as naturally giving glory to God. When you look at a saint and they're doing everything they're supposed to, what are they doing? They're praising God. They're giving him glory. David and the psalmist. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Not to us, Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. How about the apostles? Paul, as it were, breaks forth. He can't help it. He's writing his epistles and he'll just all of a sudden stop everything and just write this rapturous benediction that I can quote at the end of services. To Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. How often does he do that? That's what saints do in their best frames. The saints and angels in heaven, what do they sing? In Revelation 4:9, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. What about Jesus? Christ sought God's glory above everything else as his highest and his last end. John 7:18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. That's what Jesus sought. He sought the glory of the one who sent him. That's why we ought to. If Jesus is doing it, so should we. Jesus knew what God was all about. In Scripture, God's glory is the last end of God's great work of providence. What is God's great work of providence in the mind of a Puritan? It is the work of redemption by Jesus Christ. John 13:31-32, and when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is right before his crucifixion. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This is right before Jesus dies. He knows what it's all about. The great work of redemption, his dying on the cross, is so that God would get glory. Philippians 2:6-11, how does that end? "So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you confess that Jesus is Lord, God is glorified. And that's why Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and was crucified. God's glory is the last end in his government of the moral world. And this is, for example, the promises of rewards, the punishment for sin, public worship. Why does God established everything we do on a Sunday morning. And why did he do it that way? So that he would get glory among his saints when they get together and worship him. Scriptures present God's glory as the ultimate end of many of God's works. We could cite Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Again, I'm just really giving you a bit. This is the third point. God's glory is the ultimate end of his creation. That's what scriptures teach. But then scripture also says that God created the world for his name, to make his perfections known so that he might be praised. There's lots of passages on this. It's really an impressive section. But he says all the places where it talks about for his name's sake or to make his perfections known, that's talking about God desiring to be glorified. And it's all over Scripture. God's name, Edward says, is in like manner spoken of as the end of his acts of goodness toward the good part of the moral world and of his works of mercy and salvation towards his people. But then the fifth section looks at how the Scriptures can say that God wants to communicate good to the creature and represents it as a view that he had for his last end. Now, what about the Scriptures that talk about how God is merciful, compassionate, ready to forgive? What about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What do we do with that in light of God being all about his own glory? Because if he loves Al Bauck, but he really loves Al Bauck for his own glory, that's kind of a sham. I mean, who wants to be loved for some other reason? He doesn't really love Al Bauck, he loves himself. What do we do with that, right? Does he really love us then if he's all about his own glory? Do you see the problem? In fact, the scripture, he's very clear, says that God loves us. The scripture sometimes says that the forgiveness of sins and salvation is offered for the sake of God's goodness. The Bible says that creation itself and God's judgment of the wicked, creation and other such acts, are done for the sake of his own. For our sake, he created the world. For our sake, he gave us the world to enjoy. The scripture tells saints, in fact, to be more interested in other saints than in themselves and their own happiness. Again, this is all pointing back to a kind of problem. What do we do with the other passages that seem to say something else? How do we put it all together? Well, one of the things he does is he points to the fact, he asks a question in the sixth section. And there's seven sections. What does the glory of God and the name of God, how are they used in Scripture? Well, he says, first of all, it's used to speak of the intrinsic glory that someone has. And then it can talk of glory as a communication of that internal glory. Glory is never unseen, is it? You always see the glory, or not just visibly, but you give it. I mean, you experience that glory in Scripture. It's always being communicated. God doesn't just hold it back, but he lets us see it. Glory is always seen. Moreover, glory refers to a knowledge of God's excellency. In several passages, The glory seen is understood by the people who behold the glory. They see the glory and they understand it for what it is. Glory in Scripture, finally, often refers to praise. God very often signifies honor, which is the same thing with praise, that is, high esteem and respect of heart and the expression and testimony of it in words and actions. So in the seventh and final section then, he has this here for an important reason. Hopefully you'll see it here. Edwards shows that the ultimate end of the creation is one and what that end is. Despite the sometimes contrary evidence, really Scripture has one end. The glory of God in Scripture refers to a just exhibition or external evidence of God's internal glory, the glory God has in himself. Okay, think about this. God has a glory that he knows he has. He knows he has a glory. He understands that glory. He's drawn to that glory with his will. His will delights in that glory, okay? And he is happy in that glory. God is happy that he is a glorious God. You tracking with me? That's key. Understand, he understands he has a glory. His will has, he's drawn toward the glory, and he has a happiness in that glory, okay? Now, what happens in when glory is on display? It has external evidence. That internal glory that God has of himself, that he knows he has of himself, becomes on display. It's not just all bottled up. He puts it on display. God is glorified when he communicates his internal glory to the created understandings of creatures. When our understanding grasps that God is glorious, God is glorified. And he communicates that to us. Now, he also communicates that love that he has for his own glory to us. So it hits our understanding and it hits our will. Our will is drawn to love God's glory. The creature's high esteem of God, love to God, and complacence and joy in God is a result of all this communication. So God's internal good or glory are in three things: his knowledge, the virtue or holiness, which is in his will, and then his happiness. Now, all of the attributes of God are interrelated, he says, and they're never changing. They're multifaceted. Now, when God communicates his knowledge, he communicates then a knowledge of himself. When he puts on his glory on display so that we can apprehend it, he's actually giving us a knowledge of himself that he already has, right? So when God is glorified in himself, he's seeing himself. He's understanding who he is. His will is drawn. He's rejoicing. Then he communicates that to us, but it's an idea, an understanding for us, a love for us. Our will is drawn to it, and we have a happiness in that same idea of God. You see, God communicates himself, and that's what it means to put his glory on display. He communicates who he is to us, and our understanding gets it. Our will is drawn to it, to latch on to it, and we rejoice in it. We're happy that God is who he is. Just like all those things that God is experiencing, if I can put it that way, in very crass terms, God is experiencing when he understands, loves, and rejoices in who he is. So when God communicates his knowledge, his love of himself, and his joy in himself, he gives him that joy, that knowledge, that love of himself to us. And that's what it means to put his glory on display. And Edward says, the emanation or communication of the divine fullness, consisting in the knowledge of God, love to God, and joy in God, those three things, has a relation both indeed to God and the creature. But it has a relation to God as its fountain, as it is an emanation from God. Now just track with me here. As something, as the communication itself or the thing communicated is something divine, something of God, something of his internal fullness, as the water in the stream is something of the fountain, and as the beams are of the sun. So he's saying God is giving us himself. When he reveals his glory to himself, he's actually letting us see himself. And our understanding is being drawn to it, our love is being drawn to it, and we're happy in it just like God is happy. And that's what it means for God to reveal his glory. And in all these three, God is the object. God's the object of our knowledge. He's the object of our love. He's the object of our joy. In the creature's knowing, Edward says, esteeming, loving, rejoicing in, and praising God, the glory of God is both exhibited and acknowledged. His fullness is received and returned. The beams of glory are from God and are something of God and are refunded back to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God. And God is the beginning, middle, and end in this affair. You see, so he reveals himself. He has an idea of himself, and he delights in that. And he shares that with us. And we then see him for his glory. And we are understanding it and loving it and rejoicing in it. And when we know, love, and rejoice in God, that brings glory to God. It's like it bounces back. And so God gives it to us, and then it bounces back to him. It's refunded back to him, you see. God created the creature in his image so that he too would rejoice in God himself. And God, being the most wise and the most good being, rightly valued himself and rightly created humanity to value God too. So God's respect to the creature's good and his respect to himself is not a divided respect. But both are united in one. As the happiness of the creature aimed at is the happiness in union with himself. Nothing will make men happier than when he becomes one with God and enjoys God as he was created to do. That's why God made you. Remember that quote I ended last Wednesday with, that we open our mouths wide, God gives us himself when we pray. You see how this is the same kind of idea. You see, you were created to give God glory, and the beauty of it is, you will never be happier but when you give God glory. You want happiness, you want joy, you want fulfillment in this life, live for the glory of God. God is rejoicing in who he is, and then he opens up, as it were, the portals of heaven, and he shows himself to us, most importantly, in Jesus Christ, his Son, and reveals himself to us and who he is and his glory, reconciles us to himself, and shows us himself and gives us himself. And it's the only way that we'll ever be happy. Is it any wonder that the world doesn't get the glory of God? They're seeking happiness in so many other things. But God created you so that you would be happy in him. God wants you infinitely happy. Infinitely happy, rejoicing in him, knowing that he is the only one who can meet that happiness whole and fill it. Edward says that when we get to heaven, it'll be fulfilled, all these things, but we won't. God is infinite, and we'll still be finite. So what we do all throughout eternity is we keep growing in knowledge, love, and joy of this infinitely glorious God all the way throughout eternity. We don't just stay put. We keep growing closer to him. And the thing is, you know, infinite numbers, you just never get closer, do you? You get closer, but yet you're still infinitely underneath. Too often we try to find joy in this world that's passing away. I hope we'll find our joy in the glorious God who's revealed himself in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the good attention of the people tonight and for this message that you are glorious. It's really the Bible message, Lord, and I pray that we would believe it, that you would open our eyes to behold how glorious you are. Father, too often we get entrapped, entangled with this world. We get distracted. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace to delight in you above all else. May we not be deceived by the propaganda around us, the machine that is the media, into thinking that this world is really not about you and your glory. May we not begin to be tempted to think that we really can find happiness apart from you. But give us yourself. Oh, Father, fulfill our wildest dreams. and make us infinitely happy someday when we reach the portals of heaven and we rejoice in who you are with all your saints, when we see you with unveiled faces. We ask all this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to make it all possible. Amen.